So good to have every one of you with us here this morning. This is a very, very special Shabbat this weekend. One thing for sure, we want to recognize all the veterans from Veterans Day. Amen. Let's stand. All right, together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And now together, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Mahuto Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Praise be the name of his glorious sovereignty forever and ever. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. And you shall teach them thoroughly to your children. And you shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be for a reminder between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and upon your gates. When the word entered the world, freedom entered it.
The whole Torah exists only to establish peace.
Its highest teaching is love and kindness.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart. What is faithful to you, do not do to neighbors.
And that is the whole Torah. Go and learn it. Honoring one another, doing acts of kindness, and making peace, these are our highest duties.
Study of Torah is equal to the law.
So let us learn in order to teach. It is a tree of life to those who hold fast, and all who cling to it find happiness. Its ways are ways of pleasantness, and all its paths are peace. Amen. Let's have all the kids come up and let's pray for them as we send them off to their classes. All right. What a great group of kids. Let's extend our hands toward this tallit. Father, you said in your word that basically your banner over us is love. And may this big tallit be a banner of love over all of these teachers and over all of these kids. And we just lift them up to you now, Lord, as they go to their classes. Father, that we just pray that your word would be anointed as the teachers teach them. We pray that their ears, that they would have ears to hear. Father, that the word would fall on good ground, that they would grow up to be men and women of God. We just thank you for them, and we just pray a blessing upon them and the teachers. In Yeshua's name, amen. Amen and amen. All right. Are you ready to hear the sound of the shofar? I tell you what, that is so important that we have ears to hear. I think it's in Psalms 89:15. It says, blessed is the one who knows the sound of the shofar. Basically, it says that knows the joyful sound, but that word there is teruah. So let's listen to the teruah as it is blown. Father, we just thank you so much that we have ears to hear. And we just pray, Lord, that as the shofar is blown, bringing on the commencement of this service, Father, of this Shabbat, we just pray that it would echo in the heavens, that you would know that we are here and that we love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. In Yeshua's name, amen.
You'll reign at your Father's side, and the angels will cry, "Heavenly, who was slain for the world, ruling power." And the earth will reply, "You shall reign as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords." Shield in our hand and a sword on our side. There's a fire in our spirits that cannot be denied. As the Father has told us, for these you have died, for the nations who gather before you. And the ears of all men will you hear of the Lamb who was crucified, who descended to hell yet was raised up to reign at his Father's side. And the angels will cry, "Hail the Lamb, who was slain for the world, ruling power." Oh, and the earth will reply, "You shall reign as the King of all kings and the Lord of all." That was slain. You ascended to heaven and nevermore will reign. At the end of all age, when the earth you reclaim, you'll gather the nations before you. And the eyes of all men will be fixed on the Lamb that was crucified. With wisdom and mercy and justice, you'll reign at your Father's side. And the angels will cry, "Hail the Lamb, who was slain for the world, ruling power." And the earth will reply, "You shall reign as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords."
Hallelujah!
There's a shield in our hand and a sword on our side. There's a fire in our spirits that cannot be denied. As the Father has told us, for these you have died, for the nations that gather before you. And the ears of all men need to hear of the Lamb that was crucified, who descended to hell yet was raised up to reign at his Father's side. Angels will cry, "Hail the Lamb, who was slain for the world, ruling power." And the earth shall reply, "You shall reign as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords."
Amen and amen. Let's give the Lord a clap offering. Hey. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's give the worship team a big hand, too. They did great. Amen. You can be seated. All right. Are you ready? This is one of my favorite Torah portions, and you are going to love it this morning. The problem that I have too much information. I'm sure you're not used to that. So let's start with one of the ending verses from last week's Torah portion. This is from Genesis 11 on your notes, verse 31 and 32. It talks about how Terah, Abram's dad, took Abram and his Terah's son, Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they leave the Ur of Chaldees, and they're going toward the land of Canaan. But they stopped short. They came to Haran, and they lived there. And the days of Terah were 205 years. And then it says Terah died in Haran. Now, there's something that I want to point out here. This shows you where they were at the very beginning in Ur, where you see Nahor and Milcah. They stayed behind. Okay, Haran died, and Nahor married Milcah, and Abram married Sarah. And then you'll see Terah, Abram, Sarah, and Lot, they all go up to Haran. Right underneath Terah's name is the word Haran, and that's where they settled. And then it tells us that Terah died. Okay, so Terah's gone. Now there's just Abram, Sarah, and Lot. The rest of the family is back in the Ur of Chaldees. Now let's look at Genesis 12:1 here for a moment. And now the Lord said to Abram, get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Now, here are some things I want to bring out that you don't see in English. And one of the things is lekleka means to go forth. But what's interesting in the Hebrew, this could be translated different ways. One of them is to go for you. In other words, do this for your own benefit. I want you to go for your benefit from the land and from your birthplace and from the house of your father to a land that I will show you. But now, the word for you seems to be an unnecessary one. How come God didn't just say, go to a land that I will show you? Why did he add that phrase that you don't see in English, but in Hebrew, to go for yourself? Well, in Hebrew, this word lekah, for you, can also be translated as to go to you. Not just for you, but to you. So lekah can also mean go to you. In other words, it carries a message to go and discover yourself. Go to you. Find out who you really are. Go reveal the deep layers of your very essence. Recognize your capabilities and the responsibilities that come with that. Realize who not only you really are, but who you can become. So in other words, he's telling them to go to the promised land to discover who he really is. Now, one of the other interesting things about this, the Hebrew word for test. How many know Abraham was tested 10 times? There's this, all these big different articles written about the different tests that he faced. Well, the Hebrew word for test is nisayon. Well, it so happens that the first two letters is the word, or the letters, nun samek, which is nes. Now, who knows what nes can also mean? Miracle. That's exactly right. So this test is a miraculous test. But guess what else? If you're familiar with the Torah portion, nasa, it means to lift up. And so within this word for test, we find a miracle, and a test is to lift you up to a new place. So often we look at testing as something that's negative, but actually God is testing us so we can discover ourselves, so we can go to higher heights. I think this is a really incredible. So it means to uplift. Now, here's something else that I want to show you. Let's take a look at this PowerPoint. So here he tells Abram, Sarah, and Lot to go to a land that he will show them. So off they go toward the land of Canaan. Now, here's one of the things that to me is quite fascinating. If you remember Noah, Ham, and Shem, last weekend's Torah portion was what? Noah, right? And he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, you can read about the genealogy of Shem. He begat Arphaxad, who begat Shelah, who begat Eber. What do we know about Eber? Anybody know anything about Eber? What does the name Eber mean? To cross over. This is where you get the word Hebrew from. Hebrew comes from the word Eber, which means to cross over. And so what do we find when we think of the word cross over? He was the first one to leave the promised land and cross over to Babylon. You following me? He didn't cross over from the bad to good. He crossed over from the good to the bad. Okay, he went the other direction. And then we find Eber. He beget Peleg, Ruth, Sarah, Nahor, Terah, and Abram. So Abram is 10 generations from Shem, 7 from Eber. And so what do we find? Abram goes from his father's house, and he goes all the way up to Haran. And then from Haran, God tells him to leave his country, to leave his neighbors, to leave his house, and to go to a land that he will show them. So off he goes down to the land of Canaan. In other words, what's fascinating about this, when you read this text, well, let me show you this. Let's go here. Do you know Eber lived to be 464 years old, which means he was 300 and still alive when Abram was 75 years old and he left Haran for the promised land, and Shem was alive as well. Did you know? Abram knew Shem. Abram talked to Shem. And now, this is what is so fascinating to me as I looked at this. Typically, if you were going to move from here to, let's say, Israel, okay? The first thing you're going to do is you're going to pack your bags and you're going to leave your house, okay? Then you're going to leave Tacoma or your city or state, right? And then you're leaving and you're going over here to Haran, and then from Haran, we're going down to the promised land. Well, think about this for a minute. God did not tell Abram in the Bible, leave your house, leave your city, leave your country. He started with, leave your country, then leave your city, then you leave your house. Well, doesn't that seem backwards? When you think about it, I don't know if you ever noticed that before, but it's like, wait a minute. Normally you leave your house, you leave your city, you leave your state, you leave your country, but God told him in the opposite direction. You know, when you look at this, he said, get out of your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. So it's just the opposite. So what is this telling us? Well, basically what the sages have said is that only after the first two steps have been taken could Abram really take the final step and leave his parents' home. In other words, you can get people out of Egypt, but it's harder to get Egypt out of the people. It's easy for Abram to leave the country, but can he get all the influence of his neighbors, all the influence of his father's house, the paganism that he was involved in? That is a greater miracle. It's easy for God to get Israel out of Egypt, but he had a heck of a time trying to get Egypt out of Israel. And so I just think it's fascinating that normally it's the other way around, you know, and Abram's final step was to leave his parents' house from within, a home, a very home which had nurtured him and all those influences which had shaped and molded him. He's got to get rid of those influences that are on the inside that were ungodly. And then we look at Genesis 12, verse 2 and 3. God tells Abram, now I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to do what? I'm going to make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those that bless you, curse those that curse you. And then he says, and you will all the families of the earth be blessed. And so what do we find in verse 4 and 5? What did Abraham do? He went. In other words, God called, and Abraham answered. Remember in the Song of Songs I've been teaching you? Okay, in the first section, here he is telling her to get out of bed and to come to him. And she hesitates, she argues, she doesn't answer the door. Finally, she answers the door, and what happens? He's gone. And then later on, what happens? He comes. Not only is he knocking, he's beating, he's pounding on the door, telling her to get up, and she hesitates, and she waits, and she finally opens the door, and what happens? He's gone. Okay? And we're going to look at a different response the second half today. But to me, it's God called Abraham, and it says Abraham went. This is incredible. Just as the Lord has spoken to him, it says. And then Lot went with him. What's fascinating, God told him to leave everybody. And yet Lot is tagging along. It doesn't say Abram invited him. It just said Lot tagged along, basically. Lot just comes along with him. We see Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. And so think about this too. Abram knew all about the promised land. He knew all about it. It wasn't foreign to him. Because Eber knew Shem. Shem was still alive. When Eber crossed over, went to the other side, Abram, seven generations later, he's talking to Eber. Eber told him all about the promised land, told him all about Noah and the flood, told him all about Shem. Abram knew everything about the promised land. He just had never had a chance to visit it yet. You following me? So a lot of people think it was some foreign place. It wasn't foreign. For 75 years, he had heard all about it, and the land was calling him. When God was telling him to a land that I will show you, he knew where that land was. And he just hadn't seen it yet. I don't know if you'd ever thought about that before, so I wanted to throw that in there. He knew all about it. And the sages say he even knew Adam and Eve were buried over there. And so he just had a real pulling. That was his real home. God told him, leave your physical, natural home. In one sense, be born again. Cross back over to back to where you belong. I mean, it's just interesting. And then look at this. It says, Abram took Sarah's wife, Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gained. And look at this. And the persons that they have obtained in Haran. What does it mean, the persons they've obtained in Haran? And they went to go towards the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. Well, I want to read another translation. Here's the second half of that verse from another translation. Look how it describes it. Abram took Sarah's wife, Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. In other words, Abram was busy getting people into a right relationship with God from the very beginning. The souls, the people that he had gotten, wasn't slaves. These are that he obtained. These were people that he had won to God, to Hashem. And so that was very exciting. As a matter of fact, the men of the great assembly, you know, concerning the former sages, they always gave three charges to their disciples. If you remember, discipleship was going on back in Yeshua's time. That was the whole thing. Everyone had their rabbi, and they were all to be making disciples. And here's what the three charges were to be a good disciple. Here's how they charged their disciples. They said, number one, you need to be deliberate in judgment. In other words, you need to study the scripture seriously and diligently. And what do we find they write in 2 Timothy 2:5? Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That was part of the discipleship of that day. That was the number one thing. You had to be able to rightly divide the word of God. The second thing that a disciple should learn, that they were taught, was they were to raise up many disciples so that the teaching wouldn't be lost. It takes many people to learn these things. And so there were all these rabbis, they were teaching all these things. When you think of 2 Timothy 2:2, it says, the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I don't think we're successful until we have spiritual grandkids. It's one thing to lead someone to the Lord, but you got to make sure they know how to lead someone to the Lord. Because the whole thing is, we want this to continue. And then the third injunction they gave their disciples was to make a fence for the Torah. In other words, they had to protect the commandments by teaching disciples to avoid behaviors that lead to sin. This is why 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says to abstain from all appearance of evil. That would be a fence. Okay? The problem that came about, I believe, within Judaism is they began to make a fence around the fence, and then a fence around the fence that was around the fence that was around the commandment. And pretty soon there were 30 layers of fences that they lost sight of the commandment. They were too worried about protecting the fence. And so I don't believe God wants us to have a whole bunch of fences, because then things can get twisted and we lose the sight of the goal. But we do need to keep all the commandments, and the word keep in Hebrew is shamar, which means to guard and to protect, which means like to put a fence around. But so anyway, there's a balance in all of that. The big problem, I believe that this world would be a lot different today if we were involved more in discipleship than evangelism. Too many people are involved with evangelism. They're not concerned at all about discipleship. This one guy that had a prison ministry one time told me that he was really frustrated because, you know, he was following what we were following, still is. And but he was under an evangelical organization, and all they wanted was the soul winner card. They could care less if the people ever were discipled or if they ever got anywhere. They just wanted to have a notch on their belt and say, okay. But let me explain to you mathematically the difference between discipleship and evangelism. Let's say you were the world's greatest evangelist and you led the doctor to the Lord the day you were born. You came out crying and he got saved. Okay? Now, so let's go to the PowerPoint. There's 365 days in a year. And let's say you live to be 70 years old. If you led one person a day to the Lord, you'd have won 25,550 souls to the Lord. Does that sound pretty good? Actually, it's horrible. And I'll explain to you why when you understand the principles of discipleship. It is far better to raise up many people to help you to take this to the nations than you doing all the work. And even that, how do you know how many of these ended up being stillborn spiritually and didn't go anywhere? Let me show you the math. It would be better, instead of you winning one person a day for a whole year, 365 people, if you discipled one person for the entire year. Let me explain. The first 10 years of your life, you only raised one person, but you taught that person to reach one person. So the second year, okay, you have two people. The third year, you're going to have won four people because you begin to double every year. You following me? So at the end of 10 years, you'll have 512 disciples. That doesn't sound real good. But look what happens in the process of doubling. Let's say you didn't begin winning anybody to the Lord until you were 30. Okay? And so you work 10 years, you're 40 years old, and you have 512 disciples. Not just saved people, disciples. The next 10 years, you'll have 524,000 people. The next 10 years, you'll have 536 million people. Within 30 years, you'll have won a total of 1,073,000,000 people to the Lord. In 30 years, over a billion people could be saved if one person would just disciple one person every year and teach that person to disciple one person. In 30 years, and it's been 2,000, and look where we're at. Because we've been evangelizing and not discipling. Makes a huge difference. Now in Hebrews 11, 8 and 9, it says, by faith, Abraham did what? Oh my goodness, you mean obedience is tied to faith? He was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, it says, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Then look at verse 17 and 18. By faith, Abram, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. So everything is by faith. Now look at John 8, 39 and 40. Here, the Pharisees are saying to Yeshua, our father is Abraham. And Yeshua said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do what? My goodness. So faith is tied to works also. Faith and works are not opposite. Faith and works go together. That's why in James it says, I'll show you my faith by my works. In Matthew 5, 14 and 16, it says, you're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill can't be hid. Men don't light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick it gives light to everyone who is in the house. Then he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see what? Okay, what are they looking at? The light, and they see your good works. So if we walk in the light, that means we're to be full of good works. So much of the church says works are bad. We're saved by grace. Of course we're saved by grace through faith. But the proof of that is in the walking in the light by all of our good works. That's right. Look at Matthew 7, 16 through 18. It says, by your fruits, you're going to know them. Do you gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree produces good fruit. Corrupt trees produce evil fruit. A good tree can't produce evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree produce good fruit. Okay, so this tells us that the fruit represents our works. Are we doing good works or not? Look at this in Matthew 7, 21 through 27. This is one of the, most eye-opening verses in the whole Bible. Yeshua says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who what? Does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Obedience and faith go together. And look at this. Many are going to tell me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons? And in your name do many mighty works? So here they're doing many mighty works. They're doing it in Yeshua's name. And he's going to tell them, I don't know you. I never even knew you. Depart from me, you who are really working iniquity. And then he says, everyone therefore who hears these words of mine and what? And does them. I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on a rock. The rain comes down, the floods come, the winds blow and beat on the house, and it didn't fall. Why? It was founded upon a rock. And then it says, everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was the fall. Well, here's what's fascinating is this. If you ever go to Israel, here is a place right here, that Caesarea Philippi, where Yeshua took his disciples on a little field trip and took them there. It was a pagan place. Those little notches are where they had pagan idols. There is a stream that is right in front of it. They would do child sacrifice here. A human sacrifice, and they would, and if the blood would come up into the water stream, then they'd say the gods rejected their sacrifice. That's how they knew it. But this is where that Yeshua told Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church, or actually assembly is the correct word. This is a massive rock, like the Rock of Gibraltar. Here's what it looked like in the disciples' time. These were pagan altars to Zeus and all these different gods. But I want to explain to you something. When he says, upon this rock, I will build my assembly, you'll notice the bedrock in Israel. Do you see the bedrock? And then do you see the little rocks? The word Petra is feminine, and it means a massive rock. Well, Abraham was called the rock, the big rock, okay, like the bedrock. Peter is Petros, which is masculine, and it means little rock. And so Yeshua was not, when he told Peter, upon this rock, I will build my assembly, you don't build a building on a little rock. You build it upon bedrock. So he wasn't talking about Peter. He was talking about the seed of Abraham, referring to Yeshua through Abraham. And I'm going to show you that. If you look at Isaiah 51, verse 1 and 2. It says, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. And then it says, look to who? The rock you were cut from, and the hole of the pit you were dug. Look to who? Abraham is the rock that he's talking about here. Okay? Now, there was an ancient Jewish writing, and it says there was a king who desired to build and lay a foundations, and he dug constantly deeper, but he found only a swamp. At last he dug and found bedrock, and he said, on this spot I will build and lay the foundations. Well, God foreknew that Abraham would arise, and he said, behold, I have found a Petra, bedrock, upon which to build and lay the foundations of the world. Therefore he called Abraham Rocky. Actually, rock. In Matthew 16 through 18, it was here that I told you in Caesarea Philippi that he says, upon this rock I will build my assembly, and the gates of Sheol will not prevail against it. Sheol there is not hell. Sheol is the grave. He said, now how many of you have ever been attacked by a gate? Okay, the gates of hell are defensive, not offensive. We're supposed to be storming those gates. And what is he saying to, when he said this, is nothing's going to stop the resurrection of the righteous people. The gates of hell will not prevail, or the gates of the grave, I should say, will not prevail against his people. They will rise from the dead. That's what he was talking about. And we see in Genesis 12:7, the Lord appears to Abram and says, to your seed will I give this land, right? Well, we know that that seed refers to the Messiah. Let's see. In Genesis, I'm going to skip some verses for time's sake. In Genesis 14 through 17, in our Torah portion, talks about Lot was taken captive. And so Abram takes his 318 trained servants and pursues them to Dan. Where is Dan? Let's go to the PowerPoint. Way up north, you'll see Dan right on the border of Syria. Those of you that go with me to Israel, we go to Dan, and do you know they discovered the actual gate Abraham went through? These are the actual stones Abraham walked on 4,000 years ago. This is an adobe brick gate. We go through this. We can't go through it, but we go up to the gate and look at it. It's actually incredible to see something not 2,000 years old, but in Genesis from 4,000 years ago. These are some of the places that we go to. Okay, time is about up, but I'm going to go on for just a little bit more. In Genesis 14:18, oh, wow, I got so much more. Wow, I just look at, okay, so we're going to, are you ready to fly? Genesis 14:18, it talks about Melchizedek being the king of Salem. Okay, well, guess where Salem was? Jerusalem. We see in Psalm 76:2, it was in Salem, is his tabernacle, his dwelling place is Zion. So Melchizedek was the king of Salem. Okay, before it was called Jerusalem, it was just called Salem. In Genesis 14:21, the king of Sodom, after they're brought back, says, look at this. He says, give me the persons and you can have all the goods to Abram. And in other words, he just wanted the soul, Sodom, just like the devil. He just wants the souls. He doesn't care about the material things. But Abram wants absolutely nothing from the king of Sodom. And what's unbelievable to me is even after all of this, Lot goes back with the king of Sodom and doesn't hang out with Abram. Here's something I just can't pass up because it's so good. In Genesis, how many of you know if Abraham had faith? Was he full of faith? I'm going to show you where he wavered. Watch this. Genesis 15:4-8. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir. Abram was all concerned about Eliezer being his heir. He wanted a child of his own. And it says, he who will come out of your own body will be your heir. And the Lord brought him outside and he said, look now. And I have the stars here. You know, he says, look to the stars. Count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to Abraham, so shall your seed be. And then it says, he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him for righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of Chasdim or Ur of Chaldees and to give you this land to inherit it. Okay, now Abraham's full of faith. He believed that he would have the number of children as the stars, right? And it was counted him for righteousness. But then God says, and I'm going to give you this land of Canaan. And look what Abram says. How do I know I'm going to inherit it? He's questioning all of a sudden. He's questioning. I don't know if you ever saw that, but here he's full of faith in one area, and now he goes, but wait a minute, how do I know for sure that I'm going to inherit it? Well, Abram has faith to believe God for children, which is definitely miraculous. Wouldn't that be a miracle? Especially at his and Sarah's age. But now questions whether the land will actually be inherited, which seems to be too miraculous for him, and he wants reassurances from God now. Well, you know why? The sages say because he knew, again, it was easy for God to perform the miracle to give him kids, but as far as his seed inheriting the land, he's questioning whether God can get the Egypt out of the people. He has no question he can get the people out of Egypt, but he's questioning, wow, are you saying my seed are going to stay faithful long enough to be able to inherit this? Which is a kind of an interesting question. And so what is God's answer when he questions, what is going to keep my seed close to you and to your heart? What is God's answer to solve his question? He says, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. In other words, he's saying through sacrifice, you will draw close. And in one sense, this is what the sacrificial system was all about, so we could draw close to God. Because you always give to who you love, okay? You don't always love from whom you receive. And then it says in Genesis 15:17-18, everyone knows the vision where he goes to sleep and there's this burning lamp that passes between the pieces, okay? And he says, to your seed I will give this land. Well, what's interesting, Yeshua is that burning lamp that passed between the pieces. We see in Isaiah 62:1, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. Jerusalem's sake, I won't rest until righteousness goes forth as brightness. And what? Yeshua as a lamp that burns. That's the Hebrew word for salvation. Genesis 16:17, 5-8, he says he's going to give them the nation for an everlasting covenant.
Galatians 3:16, it says it's to your seed, which is the Messiah. And then I want to close with these thoughts. In Genesis 17, 15 through 17, when God tells Abraham he's going to change his name, he's going to change it from Abram to Abraham. And then in Genesis 17, 15 through 17, he's changing his name, Sarah's name, from Sarai to Sarah. And he says he's going to bless her and give her, give you a son also of her. And it says that Abraham fell on his face. And what did Abraham do? Abraham was laughing. Sarah laughed and got in trouble. Abraham laughed. He didn't get in trouble. Okay. But here Abraham is in his laughing place. He just, and the word laugh there is sakak. Okay. And he said in his heart, see, he also says it in his heart. He doesn't verbalize it. Will a child be born to him that's how old? And Sarah, who is how old? 99. And then in Genesis 18:12, Sarah laughs, and it's that same Hebrew word within herself. And then in Genesis 21:13, we see Abram calls the name of the son that was born to him and to Sarah, what? Laughter. Isaac means laughter. Now, do you want to know what was so funny about that? Let me show you. First off, here's the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. God takes part of his name and gives it to Abram and drops the letter hey in there for Abraham. He takes the other letter hey, takes Sarah's name and gives her the other letter hey. So both the two hays of God's name are infused into Abraham and Sarah. So they become new creations. Now in Hebrew, if you'll notice, the Sade is 90. The Kuf is 100. This is Isaac's name. And so what was so funny is a 100-year-old and a 90-year-old beget life. And it was laughter, which is why they called him Isaac. Within Isaac's very name, you have a 100-year-old and a 90-year-old producing life. And you're not going to see that in the English. Isaiah 40 talks about he who created these things. It brings out the hosts by number. He calls all the stars by name. So you know he knows your name because there's a lot more stars than there are humans. Anyway, hope you enjoyed that. Let's stand. All right, let's pray. Avinu, Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we just thank you so much for these Torah portions that we can learn so much about you. Father, I pray that we would have ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that understand what you're trying to teach us. Father, we thank you for this new year, for all the people that attend El Shaddai Ministries and all those who live stream from all over the world. We just thank you for them and helping us take your Torah to the nations. All of us want to go out and take your Torah that all of the world may know just what a wonderful God you are. In Yeshua's name, amen. Together, blessed are you, Lord our God, Creator and King of the universe. You have blessed us with your Torah of truth. You have blessed us with the whole counsel of your living word. By the power of your Holy Spirit, through the completed work of Messiah Yeshua, you alone have planted among us life eternal. Blessed are you, Lord our God. Amen. Take a break. So if you're visiting here for the first time this morning, would you just raise your hand? We can thank you for visiting. Anybody here? All right, let's give them a big hand. We like to know where people are from. Where are you from? Sheridan, Oregon. All right. Oh, way in the back, yes. Wow.
What?
Awesome. Great to have you here. I think it was Kazakhstan. Yes? New Mexico. All right. And back there?
Tacoma.
Okay. Anybody else? Okay, Oregon. Oh, way over there in this corner, yes? Where?
Yelm,
okay, great. Thanks for being here. Yes? Kent, Washington. Another one over here, yes? Renton, all right. Any else? Who else? Oh, way in the corner, yes? Better way? All right. Thank you for hearing. All right, there's, yes. Leavenworth. All right. Yes. Wenatchee. So at this time, Shofar Blower's ready. Let's stand. And let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your people. They truly are your people. They're your sheep. We're all the sheep of your pasture. And Father, we want to care for them as anyone would care for the child of the parent of a best friend. Father, we want to care for them for your sake because they truly are your people. We thank you for them. And Father, we just pray that as we hear the sound of the shofar, we would think of you, and we can hardly wait until we hear that sound at your return in Yeshua's name. Amen.
One day every tongue will confess you are God. Amen.
Worship the great.
and amen. Lord, you truly are worthy. You're worthy to receive all glory, all honor, all praise. We just thank you so much, Father, for sending your Son. Yeshua, we're so grateful that you came because you loved us so much. Father, at this time, I'd like to just lift up all of those that have physical infirmities. Father, all of those that are in the hospital, those that, Father, are at home, they are sick and they're even live streaming from home. Father, for those that just are sick, Father, we just pray that you are the great physician, that you would bring healing. Father, heal your people, O Lord. Father, for those who are far from you at this time, we pray right now that you would draw them close. Father, that they would realize that what's important in life is that their relationship with you, that they would come running to you instead of running from you. For those who have financial needs, Father, we just want to lift them up and pray that you would bless them out of the abundance of heaven. Father, that they would have the finances that they need for food or shelter or car or job. Meet their needs, O Lord. Father, for our nation, that you would just heal our nation. Father, that you would bring unity. Father, that we could all realize we're all in the same boat. We need to go work together to love one another. Father, we just, as the other nations also lift up their nation, we just pray, Father, that for this world, you created this world. It's your world. We want a tikkun olam. We want to repair the world, oh God. That's what we need to do. Work on repairing it and blessing one another. We lift up the nation of Israel at this time too as well, Father. And we just pray that you would give their political leaders and their military leaders wisdom and that you would turn the entire nation of Israel, all your people, back to your Torah. And we just ask this in Yeshua's name. And everybody says, amen. All right. So as you all know, we are looking at the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon as well as Solomon himself. Have you guys had a different take now on Solomon and the Song of Songs? It's amazing to me looking at how the Song of Solomon actually is a prophetic story of the bride who is immature at first, and then the Lord has to do a work and is constantly coming, and slowly but surely the bride wakes up, the bride begins to work the harvest. That's what we were looking at. And so let me begin this right now here and here. All right, here we are, where we left off. Okay, on your notes, let's go to chapter 7, verse 1. That's where we're beginning. And it says, how beautiful, he is speaking to the bride, how beautiful are your feet in sandals, prince's daughter. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. How many of you know the Lord, with great skillfulness, created us? And I think it's fascinating where it says how beautiful are your feet, especially in the light of Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7 and 8, where it says how beautiful are on the mountains are what? The feet of them who bring good news. And the Hebrew word for good news there is besorah, and it basically could be translated as the gospel. That's the good news. Who proclaims peace, who brings the good news of good things, who proclaims Yeshua, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And what do we see about the watchmen? It says, your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices, they're going to sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Man, I can hardly wait to see the Lord eye to eye. And if we could see one another eye to eye, I love this comparative scripture. The nice thing is we see the Shulamite is now active in bringing the good news. And when she does, it's going to cause the watchmen to lift up their voice. And everyone is going to be singing together. We go back to chapter 7 and verse 4. It says, your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are like the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath-Rabban. Now, how many of you ladies would like someone to look at you and say, and your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon? You know, what do you mean my nose is like the Tower of Lebanon? That's supposed to be a compliment? which looks toward Damascus. What in the world do you think that means, that her nose is like the Tower of Lebanon that looks toward Damascus? Well, I've done a series several times, and I'll maybe pick it back up again here pretty soon. But did you know that all the sacrifices that were brought, they could not have any blemish, right? And did you know the priests that did the sacrifices, they could not have a blemish either? And what does it say here? Look at this in Leviticus 21:16. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, and whoever he be of your seed in their generations that has any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. And so they could still be a priest. They were still a priest, but they just couldn't do the work of a priest. Okay? They might be able to sweep the courts or close the doors or something like that, but they can't approach the Lord if they have a blemish. Well, guess what one of the blemishes was? Look at Leviticus 21:18. Whatsoever man he be that has a blemish, he will not approach a blind man, a lame man, or he that has what? A flat nose. What in the world does that mean? Here, the bride is to have a nose like the Tower of Lebanon, but a flat nose is bad. I have a whole series on all these different blemishes because many of us know, if you look at Ephesians 5:25-27, it talks about how husbands are to love their wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it, cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present himself a glorious church, not having spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, but it should be holy and without what? Wow! The animals had to be without blemish, the priest had to be without blemish, and the bride that Messiah is coming for has to be without any spot, wrinkle, or blemish. Well, I think all of you are familiar with that verse. And all of us know it's true. It's in the Bible. But if we don't know what spots, wrinkles, and blemishes are, how are we going to know if we have any or not? This is why it's important for us to understand what spots, wrinkles, and blemishes are. How many of you want to be a part of the bride? Okay, and how many of you know when he's speaking about spot, wrinkles, and blemishes spiritually, he's not talking about literal spots, wrinkles, and blemishes? So let's take a look at what that is. I don't have this on your notes, so I'll just kind of share you real quickly what that is about. How many of you ever heard the term, something smells fishy here? I smell a rat. Okay, what that is referring to is Job. How many of you know the Spirit of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart? Job says, the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. A flat nose is someone who has no spiritual discernment. A nose like the Tower of Lebanon, if you'll notice, it says it's looking toward Damascus. That's where the enemy is. He wants a bride that has great spiritual discernment, that has a nose that can smell a rat, smell something fishy, that has discernment. So that's what this is really talking about. And I go into all 12 blemishes, and maybe we'll do that coming up here very soon. But the Bible tells us. But now let's go back to chapter 7 and verse 9 in the Song of Songs. It says, your mouth, she is speaking to him now, and she says, your mouth is like the best of wine that goes down smoothly for my beloved. This is how you know she's speaking, because he calls her my love, she calls him my beloved. Gliding through the lips of those who are what? And again, this Hebrew word for asleep here is not, now I lay me down to sleep. It's the sleeping in the dust of the earth, just like I spoke about last week. So here we see his lips are what's going to bring the resurrection of the dead as he calls them to arise. Now, if you remember, the first saying that she said is, my beloved is mine, and then I am his. Remember that? And then she matures a little bit, and a little bit later she says, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. She reverses it. Well, now she's matured even more and she makes no claim on him at all. She just says, I am my beloved's and his desire is toward me. So you can see the progression of her maturity as she's growing in relationship to him. And then this is what is amazing. Remember, she kept falling asleep. I mean, she was asleep.
You know, when he said, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Winter has passed. The rain is over and gone. And she said, go take a hike. You do it. I'm too busy enjoying the house. And then later he comes back again. And she's sound asleep. And this time the door is locked and barred. He's pounding on the door. And she says, I got to put my slippers back on. I got to put my coat back on. And finally she opens the door and he's gone. I mean, she just did not want to work the harvest. But the good news of the Song of Songs is this prophetic history. The bride finally grows up. And look at what she says now. She's telling him to go to work with her. She says, come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us go when? Early to the vineyards. Let us see whether the vine is budded, its blossom is open, and the pomegranates are in flower. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance. At our doors are all kinds of precious fruits, new and old, which I've stored up for you, my beloved. Do you see the difference now from how she was in the first several chapters? All of a sudden now it's like, let's go get them. Let's work the field. Let's work the harvest. We want to care for the vineyard. Now, what do you think is meant by the phrase new and old there? How many of you know the best way to find out is to let the Bible interpret itself? So let's go take a look at some scriptures. In Leviticus 25, verse 19 through 22... it says, the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. And if you say, well, what are we going to eat in the Shemitah year, since we're not supposed to sow or gather in our produce? And look at what God says. I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for how many years? 3 years. This is how they had no faith. This is why God was so upset at them for not keeping the Shemitah year, because every year he was faithful, or every sixth year he was faithful and gave them the fruit for 3 years. And even though they had enough for three more years, they still worked the field. They didn't want to spend time with God. He wanted them to take a rest and get to know him, but they were more concerned about the material things of this world than they were in spending time with him. And he says, and you shall sow in the eighth year, and you're to eat what? The old produce until the ninth year, until its produce comes in, you shall eat of the old harvest. So again, we see she's trusting in God and obeying him and keeping the Shemitah year. So that's a good thing. She follows the biblical calendar. That's a good thing. And what do we hear about Yeshua concerning these things, new and old? Look at Matthew 13, 52. He says to them, therefore, every scribe which is instructed in the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man, that's a householder, which brings forth out of his treasure things that are both what? New and old. And so even when it talks about the, you can't put new wine into old wineskins, because what happens? The old bursts. But guess what? You can put new wine in new wineskins. Okay? And you, But the important thing to realize is what he was talking about is this. When he's saying this, there's nothing wrong with the old. Actually, the old is better, it says. Okay? And so we're to take what's old and learn, but then we also have new insights that come. See, a lot of the Pharisees were upset because Yeshua didn't pick them for his disciples. He picked these guys that didn't necessarily go to Bible college. And so that's what really upset the Pharisees, is he's picking these new group of people. You know, this whole phrase goes back to, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Okay, that's what he's trying to say is, look, I want new wineskins to teach this new material to. And so anyway, we're supposed to learn how to find great things in the old and great things in the new. And so now the Shulamite is adding new, fresh understanding of the kingdom of heaven, as well as learning the older understandings. And then look how she responds. Can you believe it? We're in the last chapter of the Song of Songs. Chapter 8, verse 1 through 3. She says, oh, that you were like my brother who nursed at my mother's breast. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you. I would not be despised. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother. She who used to instruct me, I would cause you to drink of spiced wine, of the juice of my pomegranate. Now look at this. Here she's going asleep again. His left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. Oh my goodness, she's falling asleep. And look what the shepherd, how he responds to the daughters of Jerusalem this time. He says, I've adjured you, O daughters of Jerusalem, how ye stir up and how you wake the love until she pleases. You know, but this time when she falls asleep, you know what? It's because she's been working hard in the harvest. It's one thing to fall asleep and just being lazy. It's another thing to fall asleep after you've worked hard. And we just read in the last chapter, she's been working hard. She got up early. She's working the harvest. So now she's finding true rest. So this brings us to Song of Songs, the last act, Act 6, which is chapter 8, verse 5 through verse 14. And it's how the Shulamite is enjoying full communion with her shepherd. And it's all about the sanctification of the bride. And so our story continues now with the daughters of Jerusalem seeing someone coming up out of the wilderness again. And this time it's not King Solomon angrily on a search for the Shulamite like in the other chapters. Look at what they say in chapter 8, verse 5. Who is this that's coming up out of the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? So this time it's the shepherd and the Shulamite. And now she's not resting in the house. She's resting on him. And we're supposed to rest in the Lord, right? Sorry about this popping. So now we find that her beloved shepherd, we find her, the Shulamite, resting in his arms, no longer in turmoil, but in complete rest. This time she's not alone at home in a totally self-centered condition. She's finally left. She's worked the harvest and now resting with her beloved. And so what do we find in the scriptures? If we look at Ezekiel 34, verse 25 through 31, God says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. I'm going to cause the wild beasts to cease from the land. They will dwell safely where? In the wilderness. And sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill, God says, a blessing. And then here comes the rain. Remember, he's been trying to get her and it has been raining outside. And she doesn't want to go out and enjoy the rain. He says, I'm going to cause the showers to come down in their seasons, and it's going to be showers of blessing. And then the trees of the field will yield their fruit, and the earth will yield her increase. They'll be safe in their land. They'll know that I'm the Lord. When I've broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them, they'll no longer be a prey for the nations, nor will the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell safely. No one will make them afraid. I'll raise them for them a garden of renown, and they'll no longer be consumed with hunger in the land. And look at this. No longer will Israel bear the shame of the Gentiles anymore. Thus they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. And then look at this. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. So here we see the people are the sheep, and we're to care for the sheep. And this is what the whole book, the Song of Song, is about. So what this is telling us, in these last days, a prophetic time is coming when the nations of the world will no longer harass the Jewish people. Yes, they will not be attacked by thousands of missiles from their neighbors. Notice the rains return, which are showers of blessing. The world will know that the Jewish people are the people of God. And then what do we find in the second half of verse 5? I awakened you under the apple tree. There your mother travailed with you, and there she travailed and bore you. Remember we were reading back in Ezekiel about who was Jerusalem's mother and her father? Remember that? And so he's going back talking about how he awakened Israel under the apple tree. And so let's go back to Ezekiel 16, 4 through 8 again. It says, as for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord wasn't cut. You weren't washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. You were just thrown out like garbage, basically. When you yourself were lowed on the day you were born, when I passed by you and I saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. And I made you thrive like a plant in the field. You grew, you matured, you became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. I swore an oath to you and entered a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. So God, again, the God of Israel, cries out to the Jewish people, live. I can't help but think of the dry bones in Ezekiel when God spoke to those bones and said, live. And now the shepherd is urging the Shulamite in a call to action. Listen to what the shepherd says to the Shulamite. We all know the Shema. Look at it. Song of Songs 8, 6, and 7. He says, I want you to set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Then it says, many waters can't quench love, nor can floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. How many of you know God's a consuming fire? You bet he is. And he's also a jealous God. He's jealous and he's zealous. We're to have no other gods before him. No human king is to come between him and us. This is why God didn't want Israel to have a king like all the other nations, because he was to be their king. So, with that said, let me show you these next slides and we'll close. Many of you have seen this before, but I love this presentation. For those of you that are new, how many of you know God is a consuming fire? Okay, here is the Hebrew word for fire. It's the Aleph and the Shin. Now, the letter Aleph in the ancient Hebrew, Moses drew the picture of an ox, which means strong. And the letter Shin in Hebrew means shane is tooth or fangs. And so we see that God is a strong devourer. And so if God's a consuming fire, let's make him a little bit bigger, okay? Now, how many of you are familiar with the Psalms, chapter 68, verse 4? It says, sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rides upon the heavens by his name, what? Yah. Yah is short for Yahweh, the Yud and the He. We have the Yud, He, Vav, He, that's God's name. In Hebrew, he rides the heavens by his name, Yah, the Yud and the He. Now, God's a consuming fire, right? Are man and woman created in God's image? Therefore, we are also consuming fires. We need to realize we are consuming fires. As a matter of fact, man is a consuming fire, and woman is a consuming fire as well. And the way we know that, if you remember, Aish is the word for fire. And so man, who is created in God's image, is made up in Hebrew of the word for fire. But he has the letter Yud in the middle, and Yud is hand. So that means man is the one who's working in the midst of the fire. So we know man is a consuming fire. We see that right in the very word for man. And the word for woman is Isha. Woman is also a consuming fire. And she has the letter He at the end. And the letter He means to behold or to reveal or what comes out of the fire. So therefore, woman is that gold, silver, precious stones that makes it through the fire. When all the wood, hay, and stubble burns off, you have woman, the gold, the silver, the precious stones. Now, do you remember, God's a consuming fire, but how come the bush wasn't consumed? Because God was there protecting the bush, right? Well, guess what? When man and woman, who are both consuming fires, when they come together in marriage, they both are fire, but the man brings the Yud, the woman brings the hay, together that forms God's name Yah, and they won't consume each other. But if God is not in their marriage, all they have is fire, and they will consume each other. And so this is why it's so important to have God in our relationship. And as we see in the Song of Songs, it's very important that we mature in our relationship. I believe a lot of people come to the Lord completely selfish. I know I did. I was 19 years old, and I was afraid of going to hell, and I really wanted to go to heaven. So my relationship with God was basically one of fire insurance. Okay, I wanted my get out of hell free card. And so for me, my relationship with God was completely selfish. I didn't come to God because I loved him. I came to God because I didn't want to go to hell. But what happens, maturity comes along. And all of a sudden I realized, oh my goodness, just like someone doesn't want to marry someone if they just want them for their money or for their fame or their fortune or whatever it may be, their power. Well, God wants us to love him just because of who he is. And so all of a sudden I realized, wow, I need to serve God not out of fear of punishment, not out of hope of reward, But just because he's worthy, he's the King of Kings. And I'm his creation, and he created me, and I belong to him, and so I created to serve him. Wow, what a difference that is, you know, and so for me, that's what true repentance really is. And I really believe God protects people that are coming to him. If they're making that step, there's nothing that's going to kill them. I think they are literally indestructible until they make that decision. I don't know how many of you know my story, but I've almost died so many times I've lost count. I've had guns at my head twice, just me and the gunman, and they said they're going to blow my head off, and I am still here. Major car accidents, and a lot of these happened right after I became a believer. Almost every single one of them happened right after I got saved. It's like I had a big bullseye on me. I'll never forget one of the times I'm running a shoe store. Okay, and it's the middle of the day, 3 p.m, and I was in a strip center with the Kmart, you know, and a Chinese restaurant and all this, and people, you know, all these retail establishments have these big giant glass windows all across the front so everyone can see in, and you know, everyone has the cash register right by the front window, you know, that's for security reasons, right? Well, I was in a long, narrow store, not a short, wide store, long and narrow, very deep. And I'm in the very back on the phone with my supervisor. And this guy comes in the door, and I hear the door ding. It was a Volume Shoe or Payless Shoe store, whatever it was. And it's a self-service shoe store. I'm on the phone with my boss. Hey, let him look, you know. Well, the next thing I know, while I'm in the back room, this person had come all the way around the whole perimeter of the store. He's got this pantyhose over his face. He's got this big gun, and he turns around the corner, sticks it right in my face, and says, "Get off the blankety blank phone." And I go, "Hey, Larry, I gotta go." And my boss, you know, we had had a series of our stores being robbed. There's like 7 stores in this city. And he goes, "Mark, are you being robbed?" And he said it so loud, I know the guy heard as well as I did through the phone. And the guy said, "I said, get off the phone." I go, "Goodbye, Larry." And I hang up. And immediately he calls back, and the guy said, "Don't answer that." "Okay, I ain't gonna answer it. Let's go up front." So off we go the full length of the store. Okay, middle of the day, people are walking by, big glass windows, the register's by the front. I get behind the cash register and I go like this. He goes, "Get your hands down, stupid." I go, "I've never been robbed before. What do you want?" And he throws the money bag on the counter, and I get all the money out of the register and I put it in the bag. Then he throws another bag on the floor right behind me, because behind me is the floor safe. So I'm kneeling down, and I'm opening the floor safe. I'm trying to go slow, hoping my boss has called the police, right? And I get the money in the bag, and I hold it right by the front door. I mean, the front door is like 3 feet in front of me. I'm holding it over this little U-shaped counter that I have, thinking he's going to grab it and run out the front door. All is cool. Just, here's the money. Take it. I didn't give it to him. I held it by the front door. We had to go around to grab the bag, thinking he'd go out the back door or the front door. He grabs the bag, he puts the gun on my head and says, "We're going to the back room now." This is not a good sign. And my mind is going 100 miles an hour. Is this guy a professional or not? You know, fight or flight. Everything, I mean, this is where my brain is going. And we get to the back room and he goes, "Lay down, face on the floor." And I'm going, "The old bullet in the back of the head trick." You know, and I think I'm like 22 years old at this time, something like this. But I had just gotten saved. These are one of the things right after I had gotten saved. Now, my mind is not thinking about the Bible. I mean, my mind is fight or flight. What do I do? Out of nowhere comes Bible verses, Proverbs, and "You will not be afraid when sudden fear comes upon you." And it just, all of a sudden, it's like, oh, wow, this is God talking to me. And if he tells me not to be afraid, then, okay, guess what? I am not going to be afraid, you know. And so I just kind of laid down and didn't do anything. And he says, "Now, don't try to follow me." And he turns and he runs and he bolts and he runs out the store just as quick as he can. And then stupid me, I jump up and I get on the phone in the back room. I didn't go to the front to call where I could see him going. I jumped on the phone and I called 911. And they say, what kind of car does he have? I said, let me go look. They said, no, stay on the phone. I go, I got to go look. No, stay on the phone. And so, you know, I said, oh, forget this. You know, and I end up and I go looking and I call my boss. And he goes, I said, how come you didn't call 911? He said, I did. They didn't believe me. They said, how do you know he's being robbed? Did he say he's being robbed? So they didn't send anyone until I called them. And so the guy ended up getting away, and we called the police. The police came, and they, I didn't know anything about guns. And he asked me, what kind of a gun did he have, a pistol or a revolver? I don't know. It was big. It was right there. You know, that's all I know. But anyway, it was just a matter of, you know, when you see your life flashing before your eyes. But several times like that. I've had major car accidents where I literally flipped my car the length of a football field, 100 yards, over 3.5 times, not upside down the ditch, and I wasn't buckled in, and all I did was sprain my ankle. But it's just a matter of, you know, I believe that God has had his hand on me, and it's just a matter of I need to love him and serve him no matter what. I can't serve him out of fear of punishment or hope of reward. Amen? Amen. So let's stand. If you want prayer, please come up and pray. We have a prayer team that's up coming up here. And we want you to know that we're here to pray for you, that we do care for you. As you go out the back and to the right, there's a glass pavilion. I will be out there. I want to spend time with the visitors. If you're here visiting this morning, and if you want to have time to visit, we're here. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs. Father, you truly joy over us with singing. You're dancing around us. You love us so much. Father, and you want us to sing your praises. You want us to have as much joy over you as you have over us. So, Father, I just pray you would put in each one of our hearts that we would truly love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Father, that we would commit our lives into your hands and just trust you with everything we have. Father, we thank you so much for this time. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Father, I see that you are drawing a line in the sand, and I want to be standing by your side, holding your hand. So let your kingdom come, let it live in me. This is my prayer, this is my plea. Let the worshipers arise. Let the sons and daughters see. I'm surrendering my all. I surrender to the King. Father, I hear it growing louder, the song of your redeemed. As the saints of every nation are awakening to sing, from our hearts comes an anthem. Oh, hear the heavens ring. This is my song, sing to our King. Let the worshipers arise. Let the son and daughter sing. I'm surrendering my all. I surrender to the King. Let the worshipers arise. Let the sons and the daughters sing. I'm surrendering my all. Surrender to the King. worshipers arise. Let our sons and our daughters sing. I'm surrendering my all. I surrender to the King. Let the worshipers arise. Let the sons and the daughters sing. I'm surrendering my all. I surrender to the King.
Amen. How many of you accept Him as your King today? I can't think of a greater King I would ever want to submit myself to. One who is our Abba, He's our Daddy. He loves us all so much. He wants to bless every single one of us. He even wants to put His name on us. So He told Moses to tell Aaron to say this prayer over his people. And in so doing, not only would He bless them, but He placed His name upon them. And this is what He said. Ivarekaka Adonai Vaish Mareka Ya'er Adonai Panavilecha Vichuneka Yisa Adonai Panavilecha Viasem Lakash Shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace, His shalom, in that wonderful name, Eyeh Asher Eyeh. Amen. Go and bless one another on your way out. Thank you.
Let the sons and the daughters sing.